But I do believe that the eyes of the Lord rove through and to and fro throughout the whole earth, looking for a man whose heart is perfect towards Him. Let's pray that our hearts will be that way right now, shall we? Dear Lord, we thank You for the testimony we just heard of Your grace through Moose. Thank You for the obvious love, and I thank You for a very practical idea to trade on the name of Billy Graham. Lord, thank You for the practical insights we can gain from one another. And we would pray now that in our next few minutes together, that You might continue to do this. I'd pray, Lord, that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts might be acceptable in Your sight, that Your Spirit would indeed be our teacher, and that there would be a permanent difference made because of what You teach us and what You stir us to do, the initiative that might come out over the next few moments. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Are we back? Thought maybe the... still may be. This is very temperamental. The Lord may or may not want us to use this thing. A few weeks ago, I was going through my telephone messages at the office, and you know, you always check through to see who's called that day, and this was a note from Dr. Howard Hendricks to call it. Well, I always like to call him because he's one of the guys that consistently winds my spiritual watch. So when I got hold of Howie, and he was actually returning one of my calls because we had discovered as we go into different communities that a question sort of comes up from the men. What is it you're asking us to do anyway? Walt Hendricks and I have been traveling quite a bit this year into different communities. And it's our avowed purpose not to start some kind of an organization or to set up hoops for people to run, jump over or run through or that sort of thing. So what is it we're asking men to do anyway? And that question's come up frequently enough that we've decided that we need to get some of the guys together and spend more hours in prayer and talking about it. And we'll be doing that the 28th of this month. But in that, relating that context to my telephone conversation with Dr. Hendricks and grappling with this question, what is it that we as laymen need to do? He gave one of those profound answers that I've been wrestling with ever since and will be the basis for our consideration this morning. And this is what he said. He said that laymen have got to take the initiative to act. And not wait for someone to authorize it. Now you think about that a minute. I believe, as I have considered it, that laymen have got to take the initiative to act and not wait for someone to authorize it. I believe there are at least three essentials for this kind of action. The first thing, if we're going to do it, we're going to have to do it by faith. And when I say there are three essentials, I'm assuming this morning that I'm talking to committed, growing, lay disciples. I'm talking to men who have settled the question of forgiveness, are moving towards purity in the sense that we heard Walt talk to us about it last night, seeking to obey the inner voice of the Holy Spirit, seeking to saturate our minds with the Word of God, that we are growing lay disciples. So I'm presupposing that I'm talking now to men who, to you men, that are moving on, pressing on to know Christ and to serve Him. But that's not enough. Because you see, so often I think that the multiplication process is hindered by the devil in so many ways. And just as you can insert reactor rods in the fission process to control nuclear reaction, the way they keep that from atomic explosions, they put in a lot of reactor rods, and it dampens the fission process, and multiplication doesn't happen. Now, I think the devil in our time uses many times organizations, even our churches, dissension between brothers, dismay with leadership, to be reactor rods to dampen the fission process for the multiplication of disciples. And we think that if somebody doesn't give us approval or authorization, then maybe we're not supposed to do it. Baloney! You need to take the initiative to act. And that's what I want to talk to you about in the next few moments. And if you're going to act without waiting for someone to authorize it, you're going to have to do it by faith. That's the first point. By faith. You see, authority has already been given. Matthew 28, verse 18, the last words of Jesus Christ, He said, "All authority is given unto Me." Christ. All authority has been given unto Him. So what? "So go ye therefore and make disciples." Therefore you go. Because the authority comes from Christ. Jesus said to His followers, "As My Father has sent Me, even so send I you." And how did Christ come? He came to seek and to save that which is lost. He's already given us our marching orders. Question is, are we going to accept them? That's a faith transaction. In John 15:16, Christ said, "You have not chosen Me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain." One other passage on authority you might want to make a note of is Matthew 23, chapter 23, verses 8 through 10. "But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have only one master, and you are all brothers. And do not call anyone on earth father, for you have one Father, and He's in heaven. Nor do you be called teacher, for you have one teacher, the Christ. The greatest among you will be your servant, for whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbled himself will be exalted." And we're all brothers, and we have one Master, even Christ. He's our authority. I've been privileged to hear Walt give a message several times on the priesthood of believers. And when he takes this in his very profound way, he starts in the book of Genesis, literally, and goes through to the book of Revelation and points out that God originally ordained that men be priests to God. And then that God changed that for a period of time, starting at Mount Sinai up until the time of Mount Calvary. And there was a parenthesis there when there were priests provided, part of the conditioning to understand, accept our high priest, to go to God. But since Calvary, that has been again that every man should be a priest with direct access to God, a priest to his family, a priest to his home, a priest to people that he's been given a responsibility for, a priest to the Most High God. There's a slight parenthesis. The problem is we tend to gravitate back to that time frame when there was a different priesthood set up, which was Old Testament. We're out of that now. In the New Testament, we're called to a royal priesthood. You are God's priest. You are Christ's representative. Do you accept that? Those are the facts. And we need to do it by faith. Now, I stand before you this morning with an extreme case of spiritual whiplash right now. I've been going through a little trauma in the Sunday school class where I've been teaching for the last 10 months. And I want to put this into context that as I relate this narrative story to illustrate what I'm talking about, taking the initiative to act, and what do I mean by that? That I speak as a church man. We've lived in several communities, so it's been my privilege to be a member of several churches. But in every church I've ever been in, I've either been an officer and teacher, or one or the other, or both and. So I speak as an acting churchman. And in the Sunday school class where I'm in, I was recruited, along with another fellow who's a layman, to teach this because there are very few lay teachers in our church. It's got a strong orientation to the seminary. And we've had a good experience. We took the little class over with about 20, 25 adults, and the thing has grown. God's blessed it, and we've been running 60, 67 folks or so. But the fellow who founded the class several years ago is returning to Dallas. He's been working on his doctorate. He's a professor at the seminary. And so there was a segment within the class decided they would like to have him back. Now, this is the first time I've had the experience of being fired as a Sunday school teacher. And what really bites is that we were doing it for free, and they're going to pay him $50 a week. And here I am working on a message that laymen are supposed to take the initiative to act. Now, what do you do? They were trying to make this decision. There's as much intrigue going on in our little Sunday school class as the French Foreign Legion. Well, one of the things the Lord impressed me with was a verse out of 2 Timothy 2:24. The servant of the Lord must not strive, must not contend, must not compete, must not argue. And, you know, if there's going to be factions, count me out. I'm going to take Paul's position as he did in 1 Corinthians. You know, some, I'm of Apollos, and I'm of this, and I'm of Paul. And he said, even some said, I'm of the Jesus party. You remember all those divisions? He said, I resign. That's what Paul said. You know, he said, I'll have no part of this personality cult thing. And so when I'm talking about taking the initiative to act, it's doing it within the perimeters of the spiritual instructions that we have. We have boundaries. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. And if we're going to compete, we have to compete lawfully, and that is within the spiritual thing. And the great law we have, and we're going to come to this in a minute, is love. So we made no effort to contend, etc. In fact, we offered to resign when the thing came up. And they said, well, they wanted to go through the process, and they did. And that ended this last week. So I was talking a lot about that. I said, man, you know, here I am talking about taking the initiative to act, and I haven't been doing anything in this situation. He said, well, what are we asking men to do anyway? Now, it helps me to get back to the basics. What are we supposed to be doing anyway? Well, I believe it's, as I understand it, it's really simple. There are just two things. We need to be winning the lost and building the saved. That is the ministry. Now, sometimes it may or may not involve teaching a Sunday school class, but whether I am or am not teaching a class, that's not the issue. The issue is, am I involved in the work of the ministry? Ephesians 4, I go to my church to be equipped to go out to do the work of the ministry. Turn with me in your Bibles, would you, to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Many of you have memorized 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. We're new creatures. All these people that we've been hearing Moose talk about, they're new creatures in Christ, new people inside. Anytime we invite Jesus Christ to come into our life, we're brand new inside. May not be much outward appearance initially, but something happens inside. Now then, for anyone who is in Christ, look at the next verses. Verse 18. And he's given to us the ministry of reconciliation. Who? Anyone in Christ has been given the ministry of reconciliation. There is a great problem in the world. We have alienation on every hand. What's the answer to separation and division and the devil's divide and conquer technique? Well, God has a plan. Unite in love. It's reconciliation is the answer to alienation. And you and I have been called to be solvers of the problem, to be answers. We've been given the ministry of reconciliation. The next verse. Now then, we have the message of reconciliation. The next verse. We have the method. You know what God's method is? You are God's method. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. Wow. How many times do we as laymen say, oh, you know, I'm just a layman. I can't do that. And we cop out. And we make the mistake of going to our church and maybe viewing our pastor like the pro at a golf club. Gripe around if he's not serving us. Well, forget that. We're called to be servants. We should be having the meeting of the ministerial alliance when we gather in our churches on Sunday morning. We all go out as servants. That's what we're called to do, is serve. As Christ representatives, even as Christ came. And how did Christ come? He said not to be served, but to serve. And to give His life a ransom for many. So our high calling is to be His personal representatives. And I would suggest that we have to take God at His word if we're going to take the initiative to act without waiting. Now there's a second thing I believe that helps me in continuing to go on and to not faint. In this process of being involved in the ministry, I haven't been on the track all that long, but I've been seeking to follow Christ now for some 23 years, and I'm sure not planning on getting off the track. By the grace of God, I hope to finish the course. And it'll be by His grace if I finish it. I know that, but I believe that we need, as we go, to have hope. You know, Moose is talking about fishing, and I envision hope as kind of like the cork on a fishing line. And I'm not a very fancy fisher. You know, I use the kind with a bobble on it. You know, you see that cork going down. A big old fish can pull it down, but it's going to come back up because it's got something in it that makes it come back up to the surface. And there's something about hope that puts that bounce in our soul that no matter what the circumstances may be that pull us down, we can come back to the surface. We'll pop back up every time. And Peter in 1 Peter 1:3 says that we've been called unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We have a eternal hope. Who are we playing this thing to anyway? You know, one of the things about experiences like this little spiritual whiplash I've been going through, it purifies your motives. Who are you serving anyway? People or Christ? God says in Hebrews 6:10 that He's not unfaithful to forget your love for Him, how you do minister to His people, how you have ministered and how you do minister. God keeps score. If He's the one we're seeking to serve, if it's Christ we're serving, you'll not come up short. But that requires hope to recognize that. Because you see, you may not get the gold star this side of heaven. But the one who keeps track of all the cups of water and all the things done, the least of these, my brethren, if you've done it unto the least of these, you've done it unto Me. The kind of hope that sees beyond this life, to one day when we all will stand accountable before the judgment seat of Christ to hear Him say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Boy, that's the bottom line of the eternal hope. But I have a hope this side of heaven that I would like to share with you this morning. And as layman, as layman. It's dead again. Sounds like my knees. For a fresh vision of what might happen, I'd like for us to consider a few minutes of something God did in this country over 100 years ago. I'd like to tell you about the Layman's Revival of 1858. This is something I discovered just a few weeks ago, and it's rather interesting. In quoting a Dr. J. Edwin Orr, who says, "The shelves of the university and seminary libraries in the United States are generally well stocked with volumes dealing with the revivals of religion led by Jonathan Edwards, George Whitefield, Charles Finney, Dwight Moody, and other men of lesser fame. But in striking contrast, the great religious awakening of 1858 has been sadly neglected, despite the fact that it has outshone its predecessors in intensity and lasting results. There was a revival in this country there's been very little publicity about because there were no big names. It was a layman's revival. And it happened back in the setting of the time of Uncle Tom's Cabin. There was a lot of social unrest in our country. The Dred Scott case, there was a time of political strife and social unrest. But in 1849, if you recall, they discovered gold in California. And there was a great migration of people to this country, and there was economic prosperity. And then a few years later, they had economic turmoil. A collapse of the economy. And interest rates, for you guys who may also be in the development business, get this. Interest rates went to the rate of 3 to 5% per month. Now, as near as I can tell, that would be up to 60% a year. You know, I thought we had high interest now. And we do. But 60% a year. Banks were closing. Businesses were closing. There were about 30 million people in the United States. There was economic turmoil. But it was like Gene Warren was talking about last night. If we have an economic collapse, we're going to have a great opportunity to tell people about Jesus. And there was a fellow, a businessman, about 40 years old, who was zealous and decided that he would take on New York City. And he sort of appointed himself. He took the initiative to act and went to the streets of New York City. And he was trying to do something to reach that great city for Christ. And in his words, he said, "Going my rounds in the performance of my duties one day, as I was walking along the streets, the idea was suggested to my mind that an hour of prayer from 12 to 1 o'clock would be beneficial to businessmen." Now, the first meeting was held at 12 noon on September the 23rd, 1858. There were 6 individuals in attendance. The second meeting was held September the 30th with 20 in attendance. The following day, they decided to hold daily meetings, and soon this businessman, whose name was Joseph Lampnier, the meetings were up to 3,000 in attendance, and meetings spread all over the city. In fact, the prayer meetings spread to Philadelphia, Albany, Boston, Buffalo, Pittsburgh, Cleveland, Cincinnati, Detroit, Indianapolis, Chicago, St. Louis, Omaha, and out to the Pacific Coast. This was spontaneous growth. But you see, Orr has suggested that one reason the thing hadn't received much publicity is because no great leader produced the revival, and the revival did not immediately produce any great figure. Lampier, at best, was an obscure saint of God. Also, little original source material remains because little was written. Another reason this did not receive a lot of publicity is because prayer alone does not appear exciting for the reading public. so few have undertaken the task of describing it. But these men would meet, and they had a very tough or a very rigid agenda in that they started the meetings promptly at 12 o'clock and ended promptly at 1 o'clock. Now, I've got one of the little formats that have two or three pray and then two or three share and eat and then specific prayer, and they admonish the brethren for no one person to dominate it and us not be repetitious and so forth. They'd have a sing a couple of hymns and they'd always end the meeting promptly. And this thing started, men started getting converted. God was pleased in His economy to give them a spiritual awakening. Thousands were converted. At one time, at the height of it, there were 50,000 people in 1 week. There are recorded decisions of over 1 million people. This, if you're into church growth and church statistics, I have those documented things of the growth the first year in membership of the churches. If that happens to be your yardstick, and I don't think that's the best yardstick for measuring necessarily spiritual dynamics. But there were over 1 million conversions, and that's when the population of the United States was only 30 million. Now, some of the long-range effect of this, and I'm talking about a hope. And as we work, let's pray and work and hope that God, again, in His divine economy, might be pleased to give us the fire of revival. A prairie fire that will burn across this land, sweeping again thousands, even millions, into His kingdom to the glory of God. It can happen. I believe we need to work for it. I believe we need to pray for it. And I believe we need to have that hope for it. That's my hope. In fact, the number one prayer request that I have on my prayer page that I ask God for daily is a worldwide lay movement. That's the number one thing I ask God for daily. Well, this revival of 1858 continued to spread during the Civil War through the Confederate Army, resulted in an estimated high of 150,000 converts there. There are many organizations that came to this country as a result of it. The Salvation Army was formed in America. The YMCA was an outgrowth of it. They brought that here, was successfully transplanted from England. Probably the most evident result of the revival meeting is our Sunday school. The Layman's Prayer Revival had a direct hand in the emergence of the Sunday school movement, which started outside of the churches and then was enfolded into the church framework some later years. Another movement still remaining from this revival is the Keswick Convention. Have you ever sung Stand Up for Jesus by George Duffield? Or how about Almost Persuaded? Or Sing Them Over Again to Me? Well, these, along with many other songs, were outgrowths of this revival, were music that were written at that time to the popular choruses of the day. Others by Ira Sankey and Elizabeth Celia Selfing, etc., music touched, but it reached out across the world. It didn't stop in the United States. Africa, the 1858-59 awakenings of the United States spread through South Africa, beginning among the Zulus, through the visit of William Taylor of California, using Southern Africa as a base, missionary societies penetrated Central Africa, India, China, Japan. We don't have time to go into all this, but it's documented. South America, Ireland, Scotland. Four men, John Wallace, James McKilkin, Robert Carlyle, and Jay Minney, began similar meetings in Ireland, asking God to bless his work in prayer and meetings. And it experienced the same growth as it did in the United States and spread from Scotland to England. Well, there you have it, a hope. Wouldn't it be wonderful if we could see God give us such a spontaneous lay movement? Let's pray for a worldwide lay movement in our day. Let's pray that it would be inclusive of all God's people, be they clergy, in vocational Christian service or layman in the workaday world. Let's all of us together be in full-time service to God. All of us together are supposed to be in full-time service to God. And when I say layman, I mean everyone. I'm including the pastorate as well as the non-vocational Christian worker. If you feel ostracized sometime, let me remind you of a prayer of Edward R. Markham that was written 100 years ago. And this to me is the attitude and brings us to our final essential for taking the initiative to act. Edward R. Markham said that he drew a circle and shut me out, a heretic, a rebel, a thing to flout. Ah, but love and I had the wit to win. We drew a circle and took him in. The third essential, and the most important, if we're going to take the initiative to act without waiting for someone to authorize it, is whatever we do, do it in love. We must act in love. It doesn't make any difference what you're, according to the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 13, 1 to 3, it doesn't really make any difference what your speaking ability may be. Without love, it's zero. It doesn't really make any difference what your spiritual gifts are. Without love, zero. It doesn't make any difference how much faith you have. Without love, you can have faith to move mountains. Without love, zero. Doesn't make any difference how much power you may have. The power of God. Without love, zero. Doesn't really make any difference how much you sacrifice. You can give your body to be burned. You can be the most generous person in the world. Without love, zero. If you don't remember anything else out of the conference, remember this one thing. Whatever we do, we must do in the love of God. The love of God. I don't know a description of it that is any more panoramic than that in those four verses of 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 through 8. Paul's great description of love. But I'd like to share with you an illustration that's been helpful to me on the love of God, because as I understand light, that you can bring light down and put it on a prism and it'll break it into its component parts and you get a rainbow of color. In fact, they use this to check out how far stars away. It's called spectrum analysis. They use it to test metals because different light rays have different lengths. The heaviest ones spread the furthest. And I believe that the light of God's love, when it hits the prism of 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 8, we see that it's patient, kind, does not envy, does not boast, is not proud, is not rude, not self-seeking, not easily angered, keeps no record of wrongs, does not delight in evil. God's love rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres, and never fails. The love of God. When the writers of the New Testament were seeking to describe this love, they had to go to a little-known Greek word. When we say love, we say, oh, I love hot dogs, I love watermelon, love my dog, love my wife, love God, and you know, it's all just sort of one big hodgepodge, and there's not that different, we are not able to differentiate divine love. So let me this morning remind you of something you already know. But this divine love, this love of God, is distinctive from the love of your dog, or a hot dog, or even, well, it's not distinctive of the way we're to love our wives, because the same word is used in Ephesians 5. At the time the New Testament writers were using Greek, there were four words to express love. There was that for the natural love, and we find that in Romans 1:31 or 2 Timothy 3:3, the natural affection we should have. Even animals have this for their offspring. And then there was another kind of love, Eros love, and it's that of passion. These bookstores. What's the word they use now? It's the root from this word.
Erotic.
I guess exotic dancers come from that same root word. It's one of passion. That word is found zero times in the New Testament. And then Philean love, the friendly kind of Philadelphia, that's found 45 times in the Scriptures. And then the word that we find in 1 Corinthians 13, what we're talking about this morning, agapon, agapio love, divine love, that's found 320 times in the Scriptures. This is the love of God. We see it described in 1 Corinthians 13, 8. I believe it's defined in 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 through 11. You know those verses, that herein is love, not that we love God, but He loves us. Well, what does that mean? Let me read those verses, if I may. 1 John 4, 7 through 11. Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed His love among us. He sent His one and only Son into the world that we might live through Him. This is love. Not that we love God, but that He loved us. This divine love is love based on the infinite value of the object. You are a keeper as far as God is concerned. If you were the only person on planet Earth, Jesus Christ would have still left heaven and come down to this earth and climbed up on that cross and died just for you, because of your intrinsic value. This same word is used in a negative way when it said, men love darkness rather than light. It's where your value system is. You see, God put such a value on people that He was willing to sacrifice Himself for us. It's a self-sacrificing kind of love. The kind of love that's willing to deny self because of the value of the other person. Too often, though, men love darkness rather than light. They put such a value on darkness that they're willing to sacrifice themselves for darkness. We're told in Colossians 1 to set our affections on things above the earth, not on things on the earth. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. That same word is used in that negative context in 1 John. Love not the world. Don't put such an intrinsic value on the world that you're willing to sacrifice yourself for it. It's not worth it. But put that kind of value on people. That is divine love. That's the love that God has for you. That's the love that God has shown to us. How has He shown it? Well, the greatest illustration of the love of God is Jesus Christ on the cross. You ever question God's love? Consider Christ on the cross. I appreciate our Catholic brethren. I think they have something with the crucifix. Too often we have a shiny bronze cross. It glistens, and it's not like the wooden rugged cross. We forget there was a body on that cross. How could God let that happen to this little child or to this person or this tragedy? And we start questioning the love of God. Well, be careful. Never judge the love of God as except as you see Jesus Christ hanging on that cross, the crucifix. That's the fullest expression of the love of God. You see, the love of God, when it hit Christ's life, the prism is Christ. This is really just a character description of Jesus Christ. Christ is patient. He's kind. He is all these things. This list of 16 things, putting it in a positive way, patient, kind, unselfish, we can see that Christ is all these things. He's patient. He's kind. He's unselfish. He was humble. Christ's love is courteous, undemanding, forgiving, and you can just go right on down the line. You can find examples from Christ's life of this love in action. He's the prism that the love of God hit so we can see the rainbow of its beauty. That this is the alternative that we have to offer to the world. This is the great weapon we have in our arsenal. As we go forth and take the initiative to act, we must act in love. Love is the strongest force in the world. It's the one, not only mark of a Christian, Jesus said it's the sign of discipleship. Herein are you my disciples, that ye love one another. Well, it doesn't stop there, because you see, when we invite Jesus Christ into our lives, we have that love in us. Christ's love in us is patient. Christ's love in us is kind. Christ's love in us is unselfish. It's courteous. Never blows it. Unfortunately, I get angry. And when I get angry, I know that is not the love of Christ. That's forward. I get impatient. I sin. I blow it. I have to confess and forsake it. But that's not the love of Christ. Sometimes I'm patient. That's Christ. I see Him. That's supernatural. And we're called to live a supernatural life in a very natural world. And it takes the very divine love of God to do it. I cannot love my wife as I'm told to do it. But God will love her through me as I make myself available to Him. And He'll love the people around me through me as I make myself available to Him. You see, the real prism today in the world that's supposed to be demonstrating the love of God, let's just let it go for right now. You are to be that demonstration. Demonstrator. You're to take the initiative to act. You can do it. By faith. Do it. With a hope. But whatever you do, do it in love. I was challenged by the words of John Knox, who took Scotland for God when he was in his middle 50s. Apparently, when he was in his 40s, he flattened out for a period of time. And he recorded in his journal something of that experience. And I guess this is the kind of thing I'm trying to say this morning about you and I, that we need to take the initiative to act. Here are Knox's words. He said, I will keep the ground God has given me, and perhaps by His grace He will ignite me again. But, ignite me or not, by His grace I will hold the ground. I will keep the ground God has given me. Knox says, you know, I'll be involved in the ministry, the work of the ministry, to win the lost and build the saved. And perhaps by His grace, He will ignite me again. But ignite me or not, by His grace, I'll hold the ground. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Joseph Lanthier, who went before us. A fellow we can't even remember his name, we'll forget again, but You don't forget him. We'll forget one another's names, but You don't forget. You're not unfaithful to remember these labors of love of these men. Thank You for Your love. That You know each of us by name, the number of hairs on our head, that You're intimately involved and want to be in each detail of our lives. What a great love. Herein is love, not that we love You, but that You, the living God, loves us. We thank You. Thank You for John Knox. May that kind of a purpose grip our souls by Your grace. That we be who You said we are, Your representatives where we are. That we might hold the ground. And if by Your grace, You're pleased, God, to ignite us, to grant us a worldwide revival, a great awakening, that the thousands that don't know You could come to know You through the millions who are just ordinary folks like ourselves. God, that would be great. But ignite us or not, by Your grace, we'll hold the ground to Your glory. Amen.